And that is essentially the heart of culture of this evil world system. They want you to exalt yourself, make a name for yourself, become a somebody, get elected to office, have a 401k, have a nice car, a nice farm, a nice house, a nice building, a nice family. You make all those lists. Every one of those is nice clothes. An attempt for the world to say you can make a name for yourself, and you can't. You can't love the world and love God at the same time. You can love chocolate and peanut butter, but you can't love the world and God at the same way at the same time. And Jesus said it like this in our next verse, that no one can serve two masters. He will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So I don't have the opportunity to serve two different things. Look at the highlights in the first part of the verse, and then the highlights in the second part. We're talking about loving and hating, and then we're talking about despising and serving. And so a genuine love that I would have for God is a love that plays itself out in my life, in my actions, in genuine service for the Lord. I want to look at some definitions. The first definition that we have is the term world, W-O-R-L-D. And in the Bible, world is used in three different ways. It either refers to people, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, or world can refer to the earth, the globe, the terra firma thing that we stand on, or the world can refer to this, an organized system in hostility to God. Just think about that for just a second. When Jesus talks about the world and us being drawn out of the world, he's saying that there is a planned, organized system run by whom? By the devil, in which they are hateful to God and his world. I'm going to give an extended definition of what it is. The world is a system existing in the rebellion of mankind. That means in our hearts. In the hearts of humans, there is a rebellion in which hostility towards God is seen in these areas and other areas of life. In secularism, where you watch on TV and they're telling you, you know, religion, it should be kept in the closet. It's not a place for real people. Materialism, hedonism, neo-paganism in culture. This hostility is seen in governments. It's seen in religion. It's seen in educational systems, in philosophy. And believe it or not, it's seen in things like commerce. Even commerce and industry and science and fashion and entertainment. When the Bible talks about the word world, it's also referring to the kingdom. And so when you think of either the kingdom of Satan or the kingdom of God, that's either this world or God's world. Those are similar, synonymous terms. And so when Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God, he was talking about God's rule over people and the hearts of men. Another way, the next slide that describes it is the word age. And the Bible talks about how many ages. I want to see if anybody caught that. There are only two ages, this age and the age to come, the world in which we live now and the world that we will live in the future. And so that takes us to our third word, and it's the word culture. And the reason I really, if you haven't, you know, you've been drifting or whatever until now, I really want you to think about the word culture for a minute. Because some people, when they talk about culture, they say we should hate everything about the culture, that culture is bad. Culture is not identical with the world, but it's close. Now, here's what culture is. It's socially transmitted behavioral patterns. In other words, if you're a Finn, you pass on ways to eat and ways to think and language. Behavioral patterns seen in arts and in science and traditions, in family, in work. There are some people that are close-knit families. There are some that work harder. It's seen in entertainment and in community life, in which expresses the values of a people group. Now, as soon as I put in the word value, you have to catch something really significant. Is there a positive or negative value in the term culture? Is culture good or bad or non-moral And I'm going to say that culture is moral, that there are things about it. When a family gets together and they have Thanksgiving dinner, or when a family gets together and they celebrate birthdays, is that pleasing or displeasing to God? Is that a beneficial thing or a negative thing? Even if unbelievers don't acknowledge God, because all cultures express value, then culture is moral. Secondly, we could see, because man is made in the image of God, there will be very good aspects to culture. Now, catch this, because what I'm trying to say is, I can't just say, well, all music that isn't Christian is worldly, quote-unquote, and so therefore it is bad. You could sing a love song, you could sing a ditty, you could sing different kinds of songs that would be appropriate because mankind is made in the image of God. However, lastly, we want to say this, though. Because the heart of mankind is depraved, culture will tend to go from good to bad. Do you see that in all cultures? A group of people get together, they move to a new city, you know, people come from overseas and start a plantation or a city or something, and it just kind of goes downhill. That's the way that it's always going to be. Cultures always will move in the wrong direction. And so, moving on, what is the main point then of not loving the world? Can I love art? Can I love science? Can I love industry? Things like that. Well, here is the main point of what we're trying to say. It is determining, if I'm going to obey God's commands not to love the world, there are three things I'm going to list. Number one, it is determining not to love the cultural aspects of this world, which those aspects which reflect a world in rebellion against God. So, let me give you an example. Can a church have a gymnasium, play basketball and invite the kids in and try and reach out to them? You know, that's a cultural thing that people do. People love athletics. Is that okay? Of course that's okay. However, if athletics begins to be hostile to God, and every time that people play, you know, there's anger and the whole morality is bad, then that would become a bad thing. Let's go on and see the second one. It's first of all determining not to love the bad things, or not loving the world is simply loving the creature more than the creator. And so I can begin to love an automobile more than God, or a sport, or a hobby, or a family. And any time I love anything other than God, they have displaced God. And what was our main truth? You can't love God and the world at the same time. Or simply, number three, it's failing to live as a pilgrim or a citizen of heaven. I think a lot of times we forget that we are just passing through, and we ought not let all of the dust begin to stick on our shoes, and we ought to recognize we're walking in wet cement, and the longer we stay in a certain location, the more likely we will be stuck there. So as I have some verses here in the next slide that remind us of the truth that we are travelers. Number one, Jesus says, Paul said in Colossians, of course Christ affirms it, set your mind on things above and not on the things on the earth. And so my focus of life ought to be on those things. The second verse is for our citizenship. This is the kingdom that we are really members of. We may vote in America. We may be citizens of the United States or some other country. But our ultimate citizenship is with God. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus. And Peter tells us, I beg you as, notice the two descriptions here, as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And so I can begin to love the world if I do any one of these three. If I set my mind on this world, I'm too focused on my job or my hobbies, things like that. Or if I forget that I'm on a journey, we're just passing through. Or if I begin to allow, fleshly desires and interests and things like that to take over my life. And I want to show you that Christians, believers, have had many different ways to approach the way that believers focus on culture. And I have five of them, and they come from a man whose name is Reinhold Niebuhr. And he taught at Yale. Anyways, the first of the five stances, so think of Christ here, and think of culture standing there, and it's kind of like Christ has his back against culture, and culture has his back turned against God. In times, in different places, you could say that culture and Christ are enemies. But that's not always the case. Let me give you some examples of what happens if this is the view that we take. First of all, we would say this. If I believe that Christ was anti-culture, he hated everything about culture, it would lead to seclusion and isolation and withdrawal. Now, in history, just thinking, can you think of any groups of people who believe that Christ hated culture and we ought to withdraw? Well, there was the monastic movement where they withdrew from the world. Certainly the Amish and the Mennonite systems believe the same thing. And even closer to home, sometimes we come from the fundamentalist tradition. Sometimes even within fundamentalism, there was an attempt to withdraw from all culture. That's one view. Second stance is the Christ of culture. Now, these two are mirror opposites, if you catch this. The Christ of culture basically means this, that there's no problem with culture. Use any means that you want to reach anybody. Modern religions of Christianity are fully absorbed into this belief system. Let me read you a couple of different groups. Many youth ministries believe we ought to find everything in the culture that we can find. So they're going shopping and they'll pull out, you know, just for example, I'm not making moral judgments, but, you know, rap music and this kind of dress. And anything that a kid would wear to school on Monday, they would use on Sunday to draw people into the church. And so you see it in what we call the emerging church. Here's what the emerging church believes. I don't know if you've heard much about them. They believe that to reach the culture, we must become a part of that culture. Now, I'm not very fond of that view out of all of them. Let's go on to the third group, Christ above culture. This is another stance. It's not Christ is opposed to culture and vice versa, or that Christ is enmeshed in culture, but Christ is above culture, meaning that we ought to take our country, we ought to take the culture that we live in, and seek to establish the rule of God over people. Now, that ought to raise some alarms for you, because what does that mean? Well, we ought to reestablish the law of Moses as the law of the land, and we ought to include the stonings and things like that. We call that theonomy in some categories, where really Christ rules the world. And what they want, what they're seeking, is a religious state. And I do not believe that Christ wants to become president of the United States in those terms. Let's go on to the next group, the fourth out of five. Is Christ transforming culture? Now, this is a great way to approach how we view the world, and it is simply this. There is a desire on the part of some Christians, and you'd be thinking in your mind, maybe you can even think of people who believe that we need to go out and in as many ways as we can, we need to infiltrate, we need to call our politicians, we need to, you know, get our own lobbyists, we need to send money, start, you know, GOPACs and things like that for the purpose of transforming the culture. Now, maybe that's good and maybe that's bad. You know, you can think of the right-wing religious movement in the 80s. That certainly was their tendency. And basically, they're calling for Christians to have strong political activism. Now, that may be an option for you. I'm going to look at the last one, and then we'll try and come up with a solution for this morning. And the last one is literally a Lutheran view, and it's not as well-known, but we live in this view more than we think we do. The Christ and culture in paradox is simply this. Okay, I'm going to heaven on Sunday. I'm a Christian, but on Monday, I'm just who I am. And so my religious life and my personal life just don't mingle and it doesn't matter. The most glaring or stark example of this were the Christians in Germany at the time of Hitler. They would go to church on Sunday and they would, you know, pay their tithes and they would preach and they would claim that they loved the Lord and they would take communion. But then on Mondays, they would mistreat people and not show the love of God. The same thing in the slave culture in the South in the United States, 1800s. That was, you know, how could you sing Amazing Grace and how wonderful God is and then beat your slave in the afternoon? You know, there's a disconnect, and that's the point of this one here. So here is my conclusion. Look at all five of those for a second, and then I want to give you the conclusion. Let's go forward. As cultures change, believers must change their stance on the culture. And so I'm not always for withdrawal. There may be a time when we need to just completely withdraw from our country, our culture, and you know, start a monastic movement or something like that. But the real challenge is that what we need to do is have discernment. And so my goal for you for today is to develop discernment in your Christian lives. Let's take our Bibles and turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. Thank you for allowing me to do that this morning. That was enjoyable. I hope that you will really consider at least those five stances, because I believe in each one of those five, you will see yourself. You will see, this is how I've approached culture. Either I'm inside of it, I'm outside of it, I'm opposed to it, I'm hostile to it. In my own life, just to give you a feel, I would say that I've always felt closest to the transforming of culture, believing that we ought to transform it, and perhaps there is a time for that. Are you in John chapter 17? That's where I would like for you to be, because here's what Christ teaches us about our relationship to this world or to the culture in opposition to God, a system that is hostile to Christ. I'm going to read these verses and then pray, because I certainly haven't done that yet, and boy, do we need to. John chapter 17 and verse 6, he says these words. Jesus is talking to the Father in his prayer. I have manifest your name to the men whom you have given to me. Now notice the word that's repeated. Out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known that I surely came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world. And many people have really struggled with that verse, thinking, doesn't Jesus pray for the lost? And already you understand what this really means. He's not talking about the world of the lost. He's talking about the world in hostility to God. I pray for them, verse 9, I do not pray for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I no longer am in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in the world. I kept them in your name. Those you have given me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Verse 13. But now I come to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. One last verse, two verses. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for your sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may be sanctified by the truth. I'd like to pray and ask for the Lord's blessing. Father, we thank you that you have called us out of the world. And yet we are still in the world in another sense. We thank you that you came into the world to save sinners out of the world. Lord, help us always to love the world of sinners, to love the world like you love the world in John chapter 3, but to hate the world as you hated the world in terms of a demonic system which is in opposition to you. I pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment today. Help us, Lord, to take some of that jello of this really difficult and challenging subject and nail it to the wall to understand, how do I relate to a world that is perhaps growingly hostile to the one that we love, to you? I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Very simply, as we look down at the Gospel of John, chapter 17, I just want to highlight three basic truths from this section. The first one is this: you have been called out of the world. And he's going to say it in two or three different ways in these verses as he's praying to the Father, that we are in the world. I mean, it's a great phrase. We are in the world, but not a part of the world. And that already tells me a solution to one of the issues. Is it appropriate for me to withdraw and build high walls and fences? No, because I am supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. That means I need to have impact. I need to have friends. You need to be doing things that allow us to mingle and to rub shoulders with our neighbors, with people around us, so that they don't look at us and say, oh, that's some weird compound, and they don't do anything in there. So what Jesus tells the disciples is we have been called out of the world, and it is a great privilege to hear that voice of God and respond to his gift of salvation. And if you're here today and maybe you've never believed in Christ, you've never trusted in him, then we are calling you to look to that message and believe that when Jesus died on the cross, that he died for you. He died for the whole world and wants to save you from your sin. Second thing that I noticed from the text is very significant. If we are called out of the world, then we have to learn that we are nourished, we are kept alive. The IV that keeps us alive in this world while we are apart from God face to face is this. It is the Word of God itself. Verse 7 and verse 8. Here is our lifeline. These, he says in verse 7, I'm going to read just verse 8. For I have given them the words which you gave me, and they received them, and they have known that surely I came forth from you, and they believe that you have sent me. Just as you wouldn't go to the desert without water, you wouldn't go on a trip without food or the means to gain it, we should not live in a world without looking for our sustenance in life. And it is through the words that God has given. And so, what does that mean? If I am to be victorious in a hostile world, I need to remember that this world is hostile. I need to be taking in the Word of God regularly. How are you doing at your scripture reading? Do you take time and read it? If you aren't, then you're going to be anemic in terms of scripture. Thirdly, though, the significance of this verse is simply this. We are nourished by the words of the Father, verse 7 and 8, but we are kept safe in a hostile place by the prayers of Jesus. Verse 9, that's where I want to focus on for a bit here. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, is praying for them. And the high priestly prayer gives us like a window into heaven. If you wonder, what is Jesus doing right now, 2009 in June? Well, he is doing in heaven right now what he was doing 2,000 years ago for the disciples. He was praying for them. He was asking the Father to take care of them. Let's read the request that Jesus makes for you from the apostles by application to each one of us. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world. And again, I've heard many people over the years say Jesus doesn't pray for the lost or has no concern for the lost, and that just simply is a problem that they didn't understand that the world means a system. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but those you have given me, for they are yours. And he's going to go on to say, now the ones I have, I'm given to you. And all are mine, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have glorified them. Now, here's the solution. I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, request, maybe even command. Jesus asks, or commands, or pleads with his Father, keep through your name those you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. Now, you've got to catch the significance of that verse here. The world is so hostile to us as people, and it hates our faith, and it hates our God, and it hates the things that we stand for, that it will do anything it can to destroy my conscience, anything it can to destroy my family, anything it can to destroy my very life, that I need some protection. I need someone to watch out for me. And if it were not for the keeping power of God, you would abandon your marriages. If it were not for the keeping power of God, you would abandon your faith. If it were not for the keeping power of God, you would give in to all of the basest of all the things that there are in the culture. Think of that politician just this last week. It's so tragic. committed adultery, went over to some other country, Argentina, I think, came back. God allowed that to happen for whatever reason. I can't explain the motives behind it. But God withdrew at that moment his grace from his life. And every one of us would be in similar situations if it wasn't on a daily basis that 1 Corinthians 10 and 13 were true. And if you don't know 1 Corinthians 10, 13, then you need to memorize that verse. Why don't we look at that as we examine for a minute the keeping power that God has for us. See, I'm so often so proud and arrogant so as to think, the reason I don't sin is because I'm pretty good. You know, I've been at this Christian life thing for 40 years. Can you believe that? I'm no better than I ever was. That's why I need to know this. You need to know this. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And here's the reason we don't give in. But God is faithful. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. What does that tell us about the manner of temptations? There are temptations stronger than you. And God does not, will not allow them to hit us. But God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And so if I am to stay victorious in a world that is hostile to God, what do I need to do? I need to say, Jesus, pray for me. Jesus, come to my aid. Jesus, take my needs to the Father because I feel so vulnerable at this spot. I need to take, secondly, the Word of God and get it into my life to give me that health again, give me that IV of Scripture. And then thirdly, I need to talk to the Father and say, I'm claiming the promise that you made to me that you would be faithful and help me to bear this up. And if I do those things, I will not fall into sin. The significance of all of those verses together is simply this. The world is a very hostile place. It's bigger than me. It's bigger than you. And I need to depend upon God if I am to overcome. Point of the whole thing is simply this. I want to describe this for a second this morning. That culture is hostile to God, and I believe it becomes more hostile to God. You know, you look at the things that teenagers have to face today. We saw this yesterday in our class time versus the things that teenagers faced 40 years ago. You know, schools. This is the list that they gave. You know, talking in class, chewing gum, you know, things like that. Today, the things that they face are so much more difficult, and they need, as the world becomes hostile, the power of God. I want to talk now, to go back to the book of Genesis for a bit, and show you how that as the world system comes together, the more that it comes together, the more evil it becomes. Let's go to Genesis chapter 10. Because in Genesis chapter 10, here's what we learn. This world system, this culture that is in opposition to God, started at Babel. And so this concept of Babel or Babylon in the Bible is more than just a city located in Iraq on the river Euphrates or Tigris, whatever river it is. It's an attitude, it's a mindset, it's a perspective of people hostile to God. Are you there yet? Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1. We're going to see how that this culture turned evil against God. Verse 1 says, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass that as they journeyed from the east," so they left Mount Ararat, that part of the world, and they're traveling into Iraq, apparently. "As they journeyed to the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come now, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they baked brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, that we be not scattered over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city. Now, I just have to crack, you know, that just makes me smile. They're building this tower that's so big that it's sticking its nose in the, you know, the top of its head in the face of God. And God looks down and, hey, are they doing something down there? A gigantic tower is so small that he has to come down to look at it. That's an intentional part in the writing of Moses here. He had to come down and just see if they were, you know, is that a pile of mud or more? So he says, come, let us go down, verse 7, and confuse their languages that they may not be able to understand one another's speech. And so the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth, and they ceased to build the city. Therefore the name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Now, do you see how that is the beginning of the world system or of the world cultures? All these individuals, these families were getting together, and there was a sense of fear in their lives. There was a sense of terror. You know, some people have surmised maybe they thought the water would come up again and they needed a place to go. I don't necessarily think that that's the case. I think that their tower was an attempt to build something eternal, something significant, something that would stand up in the sky and would be a monument, a skyscraper, as it was at the time, to reflect their awesomeness. And what drew them together and into this system was what we see in verse 1. One language and one speech. And the two words are interesting. It's literally one lip and one set of words. And that means this. The lip, as it's used for language, describes mannerisms, figures of speeches, and phrases, and the ways which we talk, the attitudes that are expressed in it. And then the other word, Debarim, is the concept of the varied words and letters together. So they had one set of language, one alphabet, if you will, one phonetical system, one language, I'll use that term. And they had one way of talking. And that common understanding of their talking and that common understanding of their language was the thing that drew them to do things that they wouldn't necessarily have done. We moved out to California just about a year after the Rodney King debacle there where, remember there was a man, they pulled a trucker out of a truck and they threw stones at his head. And he survived, but then it started the riots because more and more people gathered there. And we followed a lot of the trials because we were close to the courthouse within a few miles and we heard the news on the local. And the one thing that they always argued about was the lawyer said, well, there's a group think. And it is this, when you get people in a crowd, you get them together and you get them riled up, people will do in a crowd what they won't do alone. And I think it's probably true. People start shouting or cheering, and because you feel like you have other people around you, there's this tendency to give up on your morals or to break free and do things. And that is exactly what was going on. So we see this culture in opposition to God. Their desires were three. They wanted security. They didn't want to get lost around the world somewhere. They liked the protection of the crowd. It's almost like our country, as people have moved from the farms into the cities, you see that what happens to the morality. Well, everybody gets better, right? The farmers show up in town, the country folks, and we usually tend to think of country folks of having, you know, a better standard. No, the cities still go downhill. You still see the morality tend to collapse. So they wanted security and they wanted protection, but thirdly, they wanted reputation. Now, I want you to notice their plans. Look at verse 4. Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Making a name for yourself is this concept of reputation or approval or being recognized by others as being a person or people or culture of significance. And so they wanted to be elevated. It really is the pride of life that we'll see in the First John when we get there in a couple of weeks. They wanted this reputation. And the significant thing about this verse is you need to turn to chapter 12 and see the contrast. The people at the Tower of Babel wanted to make a name for themselves, But here's what God told Abram. This is so intentional. This is so clear. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. Now notice the pronouns. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. The greatness of a name, this concept of honor and dignity, does not come when we build our towers of mud. It comes as we obey and walk with God. And that is essentially the heart of culture, of this evil world system. They want you to exalt yourself, make a name for yourself, become a somebody, get elected to office, have a 401k, have a nice car, a nice farm, a nice house, a nice building, a nice family. You make all those lists. Every one of those is nice clothes, an attempt for the world to say, you can make a name for yourself, and you can't. The only person that can give you honor and dignity is God, and He wants to make a name for us. And so the Lord came down and He basically laughed. He couldn't even use stones. You know, think about the significance of that. They couldn't even take the stones that God gave them in the ground to build their tower. They had to make their mud and their asphalt, and the Lord destroyed it. And without that ability to talk and communicate, all of their plans were gone. You know, I need to end this early, I think, here today, rather than go through a whole bunch of other things. The world is plotting in many different ways for you to join in. Throw in some bricks. Begin, help us to build this tower. Help us to build this society or this system that is in opposition to God, and we'll build a world without God where we don't need Him, where we can survive through our own agriculture, we can survive through our own system of economics. And the Lord is telling us we need to be what? In the world, but not of the world. You can drive the world's cars. I hope you caught that today. I did not say anything about whether or not you can have a nice suit or a nice car or anything. In the world, drive their cars, use their stuff, use the land, but remember, your citizenship is in heaven. For we eagerly wait for a Savior, Christ Jesus the Lord, who will deliver us from this vile world. If you're here today and you haven't trusted Christ as Savior, maybe that trumpet will sound and you won't be able to go if you haven't. So I would plead with you, give your heart and your life to Christ, because the kingdoms of this world will be given to Jesus, and He will show in His good old time who is the only King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray together and we'll be done for this morning. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to look into the scriptures and talk about this system in which we live. Lord, it is hard for us to know how to relate to culture, and in different eras and in different times there need to be different responses. So Lord, help us not to be legalistic and say, this is the only way I can relate to culture. But Lord, help us not to withdraw and leave it behind, but to remember that we can successfully walk in this world. We can successfully make an impact and evangelize this world if we lean on you and remember that you keep us as we're here, as we're on this journey, as sojourners and pilgrims. Lord, if we have lost that pilgrim mentality of just passing through, I pray that you would help us to get moving again and remember that this world is not my home, that I am just a passing through. And look to the future. Lord, help us to set our minds on things above and not on things of this earth. And Lord, if there's one who's never trusted, I pray that today you would call them to yourself and that they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and they would be saved. I thank you. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.